Here we are.
Got my microphone turned on now, because I need that. You wouldn't hear me otherwise, right? Good to see all of you here. I know it's been an eventful week for all of us. A lot of things have gone on, but I predict that there will be yet more going on in our lives in the near future. About 6 months ago, back in December, in Copenhagen, Denmark, they had the Climate Change Summit. I'm sure you don't remember that because nothing happened there. They had a bunch of people came in for the summit, and they talked and argued and didn't do anything. But I was watching to see what they were going to do at that time, and one of the things that I did was I looked at on the web, you can look at foreign nations newspapers, and I looked at a newspaper from England, and they reported on the summit, and nothing happened there. And then they had, are you ready for this, 986 comments after that. These are readers that wrote in like letters to the editor or something. 986 comments. They were all about the same. We're all going to die. Nothing but raw terror. We're either going to bake because of the climate change, or we're going to drown because polar ice caps are melting, or there'll be some dread disease that's resistant to all drugs because of the increased temperature, or famine will break out in the earth, but one thing is certain, we're all going to die. 3 to 5 years, we're going to check out. It's all over. 986 comments of people like that. It really is sad to know that people do live in that kind of terror. There are people who live that way. They're just in terror all the time. It's all around us. People fear everything. They fear terrorist attacks. They fear shark attacks. They fear plane crashes. They fear Toyotas. They're just in fear of everything all the time. E. coli going to get you. The polar ice caps are melting. And if the government doesn't bail out Greece, that is, if our government doesn't bail out Greece, and then Portugal, and then Italy, and then Spain, we're all going to starve. And, you know, it's just everything, it's just dire out there in every direction. There's hysteria on every TV channel all the time. Now, let me be really, really clear about this, okay? You know this, right? You already know this, but let me just say, never in the ever in the history of mankind have we ever had it as good as we have it right now. For there is no way to argue with that. The poorest person among us eats better than the richest king did 200 years ago. We have medicines today that are practically miraculous. They're just a dream in somebody's mind 50 years ago or 100 years ago. Medical conditions that used to be debilitating and near fatal in every case now can be treated and people are released. How many of you have been astonished by someone having surgery and sent home the same day? That's not supposed to happen, is it? But it does happen. We had amazing advances. You know, even as recently as World War II, people who could afford it sent their children out of the cities for the summer. They'd send them to summer camp, or they'd send them to the beach, or they'd send them to a relative in the country or something, trying to avoid contamination with polio. And polio is rare now. And it's not the wasting and sometimes fatal disease that it has been in years past. People can be treated for that. We've never had it so good. Things are safer than they've ever been. We've got more conveniences around us than we've ever had before. How many of you are grateful to have electricity? Back. Yes. It's a good thing. Yes. We like our conveniences. And think about this. Solomon, with all his power, Solomon, with all his riches, could not have air conditioning in his palace. And we take it as a matter of course. It's an amazing world that we live in. We've never had it as good as we have. There's never been less to worry about, and it seems to me that people have rarely been as more anxious as they are right now. How can they be so anxious when there is so little to worry about? Well, I think it's because people don't trust in God. They just don't have any trust in God. We hear that phrase, trust in God. How do you understand that? Well, there are a couple of different ways to understand the idea of trust in God. Sometimes it means that we trust Him to love us and care about us and want good things for us in our lives. And sometimes it means that we trust Him to be wise and powerful, and we trust that He actually is working out His will in this world. If we learn to trust God, we will not live in fear. I'm absolutely certain of that. If we trust in God, we will not live in fear. But in this world that teaches us to be fearful all the time, how can we learn to trust in God? Well, if his past track record was really trustworthy, would that give us some confidence in him now? If we knew that in the past he always acted in a trustworthy manner. Turn with me to Psalm 56, if you would. I know that's not one that we typically look at, but Psalm 56 is not very long, but it has some wonderful things to say to us. On page 777 in my Bible, I don't think that's going to help you very much, but Psalm 56, it's right after Psalm 55, easy to find. Go to the middle of the Bible and start looking from there. The Psalms generally land right in the middle. Anyway, Psalm 56 is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm that's written while he's on the run for his life. He's hiding out in Philistine territory with the Philistines at the city of Gath. Now, he's been anointed to be the next king, but it's not taking place. Saul, the current king, is trying to kill him, consumed with jealousy. He tried a couple of times to kill David. David's on the run. He's hiding out, pretending to be a madman. The only way he can protect himself is by taking shelter with his lifelong enemies and pretend to be completely insane. So he's drooling, he's making marks on the door. And in the midst of that, he writes Psalm 56. Let's read this together. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this, I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death. My feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The situation was terrifically alarming for him. They're trying to kill him. Forced into exile, forced to take refuge with his bitter enemies, yet he trusted in God. In verse 4 and verse 11, he repeats the same idea. And in verse 12, he points out, I've taken vows. One of the vows that he took was, I will not raise my hand against Saul. And he did not. Had the opportunity to kill Saul, didn't do it. And as a result, because he was faithful, because he trusted in God, God took care of him and did his will. God worked out his plan and David did become the king and became the ancestor of the Messiah, Jesus himself. The situation was dire, very alarming. But because David trusted in God, everything went well. Because God himself is trustworthy. A similar situation happened in the book of Acts. If you go over to Acts chapter 18 and look at the first 11 verses there, we have Paul in the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, this has been a disastrous mission trip. Paul has been on this mission trip, and I know I've talked about this in the past. It's gone very, very badly. God kind of shepherded him and moved him up toward the coast of Turkey. And at Troas, he had the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. I love the way Luke puts that. So we concluded that God was calling. Yeah, that would do it. They got on a boat and sailed across to Philippi. At Philippi, they're there for a short time, beaten, imprisoned, run out of town, go to Thessalonica, the huge city just down the road a few miles. They're run out of that town. They go to Berea. People follow him from Thessalonica to Berea to run him out of that town. Paul winds up down in Athens, the seat of learning in the ancient world. And they laugh at him as he tells them the gospel. Now he's in Corinth, arguably one of the wickedest cities in the ancient world. One writer said it combined all the worst elements of New York, Las Vegas, and Hollywood. It's all there together. And here Paul is. Now, he's in Corinth. Let's start in verse 1 in Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul, we've seen this happen before. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Situation was alarming. Had a terrible mission trip, beaten, thrown in prison, run out of town repeatedly, laughed at in public. Now he's in one of the toughest cities in the ancient world, and God said, "I am with you." And Paul knew that when God says, "I am with you," everything turns out okay. That's the long history of Israel. God said that to Abraham. Everything turned out okay for Abraham. God said that to Jacob, "I will be with you," and everything turned out to be just fine. God said it to Moses, and everything turned out just fine. God said it to Joshua. Everything turned out just fine. Every time God says, "I will be with you," everything turns out fine. And God said it to Paul, and for a year and a half, he stayed there and taught about Christ. Everything turned out fine. How about that? God turns out to be perfectly and absolutely trustworthy. You can trust God's promises. See, sometimes God's promises are huge promises, impossible promises. He says to Abraham, a man who has no children, he says to him, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this whole territory. It's going to be all yours." That's impossible, but God did it. Sometimes his promises are huge. Sometimes his promises are quite modest. In Mark chapter 14, a woman named Mary came and anointed Jesus with very expensive perfume, pure nard, very, very expensive, year's wages. Some of the disciples are upset about that. "Why? She's wasted this. We could have sold that, given the money to the poor." And Jesus said, "Wait now. Everywhere the gospel is taught, what she has done will be told in memory of her." That's a pretty modest promise, isn't it? But it's absolutely true, because it's recorded for us in the book of Mark. It's also recorded for us in the book of John. And everywhere the gospel of Jesus is told, her story is told too. Whether they're grand, impossible promises or very modest, personal promises, God's promises are absolutely trustworthy. He fulfills his word in every case. And the people to whom God made the promises, they say he kept his promise. He did everything that he said he would do. His past record is absolutely trustworthy. That, I think, tends to build confidence. You know, if we realize that every time God is absolutely trustworthy in what he does. And then also, if we could see maybe that his principles for life, his wisdom for life, actually determines a good life, maybe that would build some confidence in us. I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. One of our favorite chapters, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've read it so many times, and I know you've read this. And within this sermon, God lays out principles for people's lives, and Jesus is very clear in expounding these things. I want to start, we're not going to have time to look at all these, but I do want to take a look at, pick out two or three. And let's start with verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus is talking about adultery. Ooh, very touchy subject, adultery. Verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Adultery is a terrible, terrible situation. Now, I got to tell you, I am personally and philosophically opposed to reading Dear Abby or Ann Landers. I just don't like that. I think generally the advice that she gives is wrong, based on a wrong worldview, and I just find it personally very irritating. So I don't read it, but once in a while I read it by accident. I start reading before I realize that's who it is, and that happened to me this past week. I don't know if you, some of you may be faithful readers. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Just personal preference. This past week, there was a letter, started reading it by accident, got caught, okay. A man wrote in. He's talking about, he'd been married for 19 years to a wonderful woman, had three nice children, had everything going for him. He said, now, through the years of his marriage, he had occasionally fooled around, a little philandering going on. He never thought it mattered, you know, he's not taking anything away from his family, not hurting anybody, it's just quiet kind of on the side, and then everything dies down until it happens again. But the last time, very acrimonious breakup, and now it's all public and nasty, and he's on the point of losing his family, and the last thing he wrote was, I wish I could die. Do we have to say this out loud, folks? Never, ever, ever once in all the history of the world has adultery ever been a good thing. It has never worked out well. God's plan is fidelity, loyalty in marriage. Do we have to say this? I think he got it right here. When he's teaching against adultery and in favor of fidelity, and I think people would agree with that. It never turns out well. Fidelity always turns out well. Skip on now. Let's go down to verse 38. Let's see it again. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Also, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The teaching is about forbearance and non-retaliation. Bad things happen to us sometimes. People say and do thoughtless things. And they wound us. They don't mean to hurt us. They don't mean to cause trouble. But they do hurt us and they do cause trouble. And here's the problem, folks. We do it too. We say cruel and thoughtless and unnecessary things. And we don't mean to cause trouble, but we cause trouble. And wouldn't it be better if we just kind of took a deep breath and forbore with that, just didn't immediately flare and retaliate about things like that? I mean, wouldn't it be good for me if I could just accept that and not throw a fit or seek to get back at the person somehow? It'd be so much better. Make the whole world so much smoother. If everybody lived by God's principle, wouldn't life, the whole world, just be a lot easier for us? I think it would. I think God knows what he's talking about in that. I think his principles are trustworthy. Let's just continue. Let's go on to verse 43. And we'll read another one here, verse 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Did you know that the most recognized teaching of Jesus in all the world is love your enemy? Because it is absolutely contrary to human nature and our normal response. Love your enemy, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to love your enemy and treat them with kindness. You know why? There's a really, really good reason for this. You know why you love your enemy and treat him with kindness? Because that's the only way you can convert your enemy into a friend. That's the only way that can be done. Doesn't God's principle here make a lot better sense than a vendetta? I think mere observation shows us that God's principles always make for a better life. I think we can trust what he has to say. I think we can trust him, his wisdom, his power. I think he knows what he's talking about. But what if he personally assured us that what he's doing is actually in our best interest? Would that generate some confidence in him? when the Israelites came out of the promised land, or came out of the Exodus, and they poised at the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, Moses met with them for one last opportunity to address them. We get the book of Deuteronomy. And a series of four speeches by Moses. And from the very beginning, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, near the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says to the Israelites, pay attention to this word. He's giving them a word from God, and God says, obey these commandments that it may go well with you and that you may live a long time in the land that I'm giving you. It's good for you to obey the commandments. It's in your best interest. So there they are at the very edge of the promised land. Hey, there's a thought, huh? The promised land. God made a promise. He's going to deliver the promise. And Moses is about to turn them loose. Guys, just go in and take possession of it. But be sure to keep the commandment of God, that it may go well with you and with your children, and that you may live a long time in the land that I'm giving you. It's in your best interest, guys, to obey the law. It was for their benefit, not a burden to them. They began to think of the law as a burden, but it was for their benefit. In John chapter 3, John 3:16, one of our favorite passages of Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We love that passage, and Bob Swearingen in a Wednesday evening devotional recently pointed out, don't forget about verse 17, 3:16 is great. Look at 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. The whole reason Jesus came was for our benefit, not His. He came to lead us home. He came to make it right for us. How did that statement come about? One time a teacher named Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus, and Jesus said, this is what it's all about. The salvation of the world. The words of Jesus will tell us how to live now, right now in this life and also into eternity. If you go farther in the book of John, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. You can have a good life by obedience to God. He's personally assured. Does that give us some confidence in Him? People say to us, hey, trust me, and we just cringe. They haven't demonstrated themselves worthy of our trust yet. God is completely trustworthy. He's never lied, can never lie, and His assurance to us is, I'm on your side. I want good things for you. I want a long life for you, a life that stretches on into eternity. That's what I want for you. I think the more we listen to God, the more confidence we will have in Him. And the more confidence we have in God, the less anxious we're going to be about this world. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your paths straight. Boy, the proverb is correct. One of our favorite passages to quote, but, we've got to live by it out there. The situation always looks alarming, doesn't it? Look out here at the world. The situation always looks dire. There are threats and dangers that never seem to change. I used to watch the Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons. Y'all ever do that? Yeah, you like Rocky and Bullwinkle? In one of the episodes, Rocky and Bullwinkle had to get rid of a big pile of newspapers. They were 50 years old. You know how they got rid of them? Sold them as today's paper. And nobody noticed. Because the headlines were always the same. Trouble in the Middle East. Duh. How about that? Researchers working on a cure for a great disease. Yep, no kidding. How about that? It's always the same. But if we trust in God, if we place our trust in Him, the cares of the world just shrink away. There was a day when things just looked terrible. Couldn't possibly have been any worse. The Savior of the world had been murdered, and His cold body lay in a tomb. He had said to His disciples just the night before, He said, trust in God, trust also in Me, but now He's dead. And the disciples were just near despair. And then Sunday morning brought a whole new world. The impossible was true, and Jesus was proven worthy of trust. And before he ascended, just before he ascended, he said to his followers, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And every time God has said, I will be with you, everything turns out okay. As long as we trust in him, we will not be afraid. Honestly, what can man do to us? If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to put your faith and your trust in Jesus of Nazareth. He is risen from the dead, and if you believe that he's the Son of God, if you're willing to confess his name before men, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in that newness of life that he's talked about and that Paul talked about. That is his command. That's Jesus' command to be baptized. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ in the past, but the cares of the world have just slipped up on you. And before you realize it, you bought into all the anxiety that's around you, and you realize that the problem is you haven't really learned to trust in God. We need to take a deep breath and recognize that he's in charge. He really does know what he's doing. It's time to repent. Come back to him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And if you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the invitation song.